Come with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This will serve as our text tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to talk about the story of David and Goliath. Now, on the surface, this may seem like a children's story. And it is a children's story, but it's much more than that. It's a story that has valuable lessons for all of us. Remember Romans 15, verse 4, the things written before time or beforehand were written for our learning, for our instruction. And hopefully you'll see tonight there are many valuable lessons we can learn from the story of David and Goliath. This text divides neatly into four scenes. Hopefully you'll see this as we go along. Scene 1, the field. Scene 2, the farm. Scene 3 goes back to the field, and scene 4, the fight. Let me set the stage. In 1 Samuel 17, you have the Philistine army encamped on one hillside, the Israelite army encamped on the other hillside with only a valley between them. We'll begin our reading in verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. Here we're introduced to a champion warrior among the Philistines. His name was Goliath. He was a mighty man, an intimidating figure. I've read what various scholars say, and quite frankly, their estimates range from 8'5 to over 11 feet tall. The NCV says he was 9'4, and I think that's about right. Here was the Israelite army's nemesis, the Philistines. And the crowning person among the Philistines was a giant standing over 9 feet tall named Goliath. You know, a lot of times when a fellow reaches that height or anywhere close to that, when he's tall, there's sometimes a tendency for a man like that to become clumsy or uncoordinated. But that wasn't true of Goliath. Goliath was not clumsy or uncoordinated. How do I know? Well, see there in verse 4, he's called a champion. He's called a champion again in verses 23 and 51. That denotes a man of skill. That denotes a man of athleticism. He wasn't just a tall, lanky, uncoordinated man falling over himself. He was a very skilled warrior. You know, and sometimes people that tall tend to be maybe a little frail, thin. That wasn't true of Goliath. How do I know? Look at verse 5. His coat alone weighed 125 pounds. And so we're talking about a massive man, towering above everybody else and built like a rock. He was strong, he was skillful, and he was a force to be reckoned with. Well, here we're introduced to Goliath. 9'4", wearing a coat of armor weighing 125 pounds. The blade of his spear alone weighed 15 pounds. And he had a mouth to go with it. Notice verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." He had a large stature and a large mouth. This giant. Now, I want you to envision that. You know, let me put this into proper perspective for you. I think most of us are probably familiar with Shaquille O'Neal. Shaquille O'Neal, of course, a famous basketball player, played for the Cavs. Shaq is 7'1 and weighs 325 pounds. I don't know about you, but I would consider that a giant. Yao Ming, who played for the Houston Rockets, is 7'6 and weighs 310 pounds. These are massive men, yet they pale in comparison to Goliath. And so I want you to envision that. Envision this massive man, this skilled warrior, this champion fighter coming out, hollering across the valley, "Send your greatest warrior to come and fight with me. If he wins, we'll serve you. If I win, you'll serve us." That's what we call representative warfare. Rather than having both militaries collide to avoid the massive bloodshed, let's do it one-on-one. If he wins, we'll serve you. If I win, you'll serve us. And let me tell you something. This taunting went on twice a day for 40 days. That's a total of 80 times. Look at verse 16. "For 40 days the Philistine came forward, took his stand morning and evening." For over a month, for 40 days, twice a day, they heard this taunting challenge coming from the champion Philistine. Do you know how Saul and the Israelite army responded to that? They were shaking in their boots. Notice verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Verse 24 says, "When they saw him, they fled from him and were much afraid." They didn't know what to do. Here they are encamped along the hillside. They're hearing this challenge from Goliath. Saul didn't know what to do. They were at a loss. This was a desperate situation. "Send down your greatest warrior. What are you waiting for? I'm a Philistine. Send him down. I defy the ranks of Israel." Can you imagine how disheartening that would be? And you can envision the Israelite army looking around. Who's going to do it? Anybody? Nobody? Well, that takes us to scene two, the farm. There was a man named Jesse. Jesse had a family, had several boys. Some of his sons were actually fighting in Saul's army. His youngest son, David, was back at the farm tending sheep. Notice verse 17. "And Jesse said to David, his son, 'Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them.'" Like any good parent, Jesse was concerned about his sons on the battlefield. And so Jesse went to David and he said, "David, I want you to go and check on your brothers." This was really a threefold command. Number one, he said, take provisions to your brothers and their commander. Number two, find out how they're doing. And number three, bring back a token. Jesse went to his young son David, said, "Go and check on your brothers." Now, David was roughly 18 years old, a senior in high school. And he was already tending his father's flock. How would most teenagers respond to something like that today? I'm speaking from experience, by the way. "Come on, Dad. Why do I have to go? Can't you send somebody? I'm already tending to the flock." Sadly, isn't that the way many teenagers would respond to something like that? Dad, I'm already working for you. You're just piling it on. Here's something very, very remarkable about David. Notice verse 20. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. Isn't that impressive? There's no implication that David was whining or complaining, moaning or groaning. He didn't backtalk. His dad said, son, I want you to go do it, and he did it. Let me tell you something. That says a lot about David. It says even more about his parents. Have you ever noticed that? David was taught to respect his parents. And that shows in his obedience. And so Jesse comes along and he says, David, I want you to go and check on your brothers. The next morning, David goes. We're going to pick back up in verse 24. But let me tell you, when David got to camp, he overhears the Philistine issuing a challenge. Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, that's Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. So this is all unknown to David at the time. He's just there checking on his brothers. How are things going? He suddenly hears this taunting challenge coming across the valley. When this comes, all of a sudden the Israelite army is in panic. They're in disarray. They're scared to death. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And so they tell David, listen, we're being taunted by this Philistine giant. He keeps issuing a challenge. And you know, the king, he's offering a lot to the man who fights the giant. It was really a threefold incentive. Number one, he will be enriched with great wealth. Number two, he can marry a princess. And number three, his family will be exempt from taxes. Do you know how David responded to that? Say what? Come again? Did I hear you correctly? Notice verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Unlike the others, David was unintimidated. Did I hear you correctly? There's a man defying our God, and no one has stepped up to fight him? And the man who does fight him will be greatly rewarded? Well, about this time, David's older brother walks up. Notice verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep? Notice the sarcasm. And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. Eliab was frustrated with David. You're my little brother. You watch animals. And now you've come to the battlefield as if you're some big, bad person. As if you're going to fight the giant. As if you're going to save Israel. Isn't that how a lot of older brothers react? I was the oldest. I can tell you, that sounds a little bit familiar. What are you doing, David? Are you kidding me? Go play with those animals back home. Now, David had a choice to make. He could have turned his attention to his brother. He could have lashed out. But I want you to notice something very crucial. David said in verse 29, as any little brother would say, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? But verse 30 goes on to tell us, and he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. I like to underline and highlight in my Bible. I've underlined and highlighted those three words. He turned away. Brethren, that is extremely significant. It would have been real easy for David to be distracted, to be diverted, to take his eye off the ball. It would have been real easy for David to say, hey, now come on, Eli, what are you talking about? Isn't that the way some people respond? But David had bigger fish to fry. And to his credit, though young, the youngest of the boys, only about 18 years old, to his credit, David was mature enough to keep his eye focused. He turned away from his brother. He stayed focused on the giant. Well, it wasn't too long before Saul got wind of this young boy in the camp speaking very courageously. And so David goes before Saul. When Saul laid eyes on David, he was discouraged. A little shepherd boy. Is this the best we've got? We're going to send him to fight the giant? But David had a striking reply in verse 34. He said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." That's a pretty persuasive argument, isn't it? Saul didn't have any other options. I kind of envision David walking in and Saul just kind of dropping his jaw. You know, you all were talking like we had a great guy here. This is him? This is our best option, really? But then David starts to speak. Looks can be deceiving. "I keep my father's sheep. And when they were threatened by a lion, I rose up against the lion and killed him. When a bear attacked, I rose up against the bear and killed him. My God has delivered me from the lion and the bear, and he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine." Now, if you're Saul, how are you going to respond to that? I think that's pretty persuasive given the circumstances. Nobody else was stepping up. I'll tell you something else about this. The more I study the Bible, the more impressed I am with divine providence. It's everywhere in Scripture. And I can't help but see providence in this passage. David had been providentially prepared to fight the giant. I believe that. I believe his encounters with the lion and bear strengthened him for his encounter with the Philistine. We can't always prove divine providence, but I can't help but see it in this text. Well, Saul didn't have any other options, so he said to David in verse 37, "Go and the Lord be with you." If this were a movie, the music would start to play. It's on now. They take David and they put Saul's armor on him. The problem is it didn't fit. David wasn't comfortable with it. And so he took off the armor. Thanks, but no thanks. And according to verse 40, the Bible says he took his staff in hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. A staff, a sling, and some stones. The odds makers in Vegas would go crazy with something like this, wouldn't they? You're talking about a champion warrior, a proven fighter, standing over 9 feet tall, decked out in body armor with a shield bearer going before him, fighting a shepherd boy with some rocks. This is no contest. This will be a bloodbath really quick. Can't you imagine that? When the Philistines saw David, he couldn't believe it. This is really the man you're sending to fight me? Listen to what he said in verse 43. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. That's what we call trash talk. Bring it on. Now, I want you to think about Saul and the Israelite army at this moment. Do you think it might have been one of these? Oh, man, this isn't going to be good. And can you imagine the Philistine reaction at this point? Probably laughing. Look at this. Do you see that? Can you believe it? Look who they sent. Well, David wasn't having none of it. You want to give trash talk? You'll get some trash talk. Notice what David said in reply, verse 45. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. That took a great amount of courage, didn't it? A great amount of conviction. I'll tell you, just from a human standpoint, you know, here comes this giant decked out in his body armor, carrying his spear, his shield bearer going before him, talking trash. The Philistines cheering him on. That would be an uncomfortable situation. Who wouldn't be somewhat intimidated? But amazingly, David wasn't. But I want you to notice David's confidence was not in himself. David didn't say, listen, I'm a great shepherd. You bring it on. See what I'm going to do. No, David said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. The Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Did you notice that? David's confidence was not in himself. David's confidence was in God. David knew he was just the medium. God was going to do it. David was just the vessel. And when you look at it through those lenses, you see David had great reason to be confident. He was unintimidated by the giant because his God was bigger than the giant. Did you notice there in verse 46, it's striking. David said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. My question is this. How? David said, I'm going to cut off your head. How? The last time I checked, David didn't have a sword, did he? David had a few rocks. He had a sling. The Bible didn't say anything about him having a sword, did it? What does that imply? The Philistine knew. David is saying, I'm going to cut off your head with your sword. Isn't that what David's saying? How else could he cut off his head? David is saying, I'm going to cut off your head with your sword. That is as defaming as it gets. Well, now it's on. There's no turning back. Let me impress upon you something before we look at this great scene. You realize, I know you do, but I want you to really think about it. You realize, don't you, that this was a win or die situation. There's no tapping out. There's no waving the white flag. You can't say, okay, I give up, you win. This was a win or die situation. One of these two men was going to die that day. David knew that. The Philistine knew that. Both armies knew that. The stakes don't get any greater than that. It's win or die. Verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Notice that David didn't walk slowly or softly trot toward the giant. The Bible says he ran to him. Envision it. All right, it's time. The Philistine gathers himself and begins to walk toward David. To his amazement, David starts running towards him. Now, I don't care if you're a champion giant or not. That's going to give you reason to pause, isn't it? When your opponent begins to run towards you, I can't help but think that Goliath must have said, wait, whoa. You know, I didn't expect that. This little boy's running towards me. You know, defense experts say that if you're in a situation where physical confrontation is unavoidable, your best option is to strike first. That's what they say. If there's no other options, your best bet is to strike first. And that's exactly what David did. I've underlined and highlighted those two words, ran quickly. He wasted no time. He ran toward the giant. He pulled out a stone. He slung it. And he struck the Philistine on his forehead. Verse 50 says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. Do you know what the rest of the Philistines did? They ran like crazy. They took off and Israel pursued them. Now, as I said, this is typically considered a children's story, but it's much more than that. There are valuable lessons for us to learn, and I want to share just a few with you today. Number one, we learn that God fights for His people. Isn't that an overwhelming lesson in this text? God fights for His people. When you're with God, you're the majority. And David understood that. He understood that he had been faithful to God, therefore God would be faithful to him. I'm reminded of that episode in Exodus 14, verse 25, when the Egyptian army was barreling down upon the Israelites. They came to the Red Sea. God sent a strong east wind, parted the waves. Israel passed through on dry ground. Then the Egyptians pursued, and God tangled their wheels. He then removed the water, removed the wind. The water fell, and the Egyptians were destroyed. But do you remember what the Egyptians said at that moment? When they were in the middle of the sea and they realized something's not right, the Egyptians said, much too late, but the Egyptians said, their God fights for them. God does not intervene miraculously like He did in certain occasions of the Old Testament, but God is still alive and active. And if we will trust Him, He gives us absolute reason for confidence. Number two, the importance of knowing who to fight. If you look back at verses 28 through 30 again, David could have very easily been distracted. He could have taken his eye off the goal. His brother was running his lip. David, why are you here? Go home and play with those animals. Leave this to the men. It would have been real easy for David to be distracted. But the Bible says that David turned away from his brother. That was a great act of maturity on David's part. He knew who to fight and who not to fight. You know, back home in the state of Kentucky, we have a flag. And the motto of our flag is, united we stand, divided we fall. That's based on a biblical principle. The Lord Himself said, a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Well, let me tell you something. All too often, local churches split and splinter over immaterial things. If it's a doctrinal issue, that's one thing. If it's a matter of morality, we've got to take a stand. But all too often, it's immaterial matters that divide churches. Give the devil his due. He's crafty. He knows the best way to infiltrate the church is from within. I would urge you, don't be the devil's pawn. Don't allow him to distract you. Don't allow him to divert your attention. The devil wants you to divide. David was smarter than that. He wasn't going to fight his brother. They're on the same team. He kept his eye on the enemy. Number three, there is power in simplicity. Did you notice Saul's armor was just too much for David? He was much more comfortable just doing it the way he'd always done it, with his sling and stones. I think about preaching. I think all good preachers who are diligent in their study spend a lot of time digging deep, looking at the Greek text and knowing what the Greek text says and how these words are defined, and that's very, very important. But we need to make sure that when we come to the pulpit and relay a message to the audience, that we don't speak above the audience. It's real easy. If we're not careful for someone to say after a service, well, that preacher sure knows a lot. I mean, that was really impressive. Well, what was he saying? Well, I don't really know. But man, it was good. If that's the way it is, we failed as preachers. Because our goal, our objective is to convey a message in a way that can be received, in a way that can be understood and applied. Bible class teachers, writing bulletins or books or whatever, we need to be mindful of that. There's power in simplicity. Some of the greatest sermons I've ever heard were very basic, fundamental, easy to understand sermons. David understood the power of simplicity, and so should we. Next, the need to be armed for battle. The New Testament is very militant in tone. We read passages like, contend for the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. We destroy arguments. That's a very militant tone, isn't it? The fact is, if you're a Christian, you're in the Lord's army. He's your commander in chief. And He has called upon you to wage war. I fear that some Christians today don't want to hear that. Oh, do we have to talk like that? Do we have to be so strong? Yes. People sometimes ask, why isn't the Church of Christ growing like it once was? And I think there's a lot of reasons. But if you're asking me, number one or two on the list is we've lost our militants. There was a time when members of the church were known as a Bible-toting, Scripture-quoting group of people. We didn't need the preacher to fight our battles. We could fight our own battles. We were people of the book. Even our adversaries had to admit they know their Bible. What's happened? Where did that go? Ignorance is weakness. If we're going to be good soldiers for Christ, we need to be armed for battle, not with stones, but with the sword, Ephesians 6:17. Did you notice there in Ephesians when Paul sets forth that spiritual armor that Christians are to wear, there's no protection for the backside. That's because Christians are not to retreat. Christians are not to turn and run. We are to continue advancing forward. Maybe you've put down your sword. Maybe you've never even really picked your sword up. Man or woman, young or old, I call upon you to wage war. The Lord demands it. Not with each other, but with the devil and with errorists. If we don't fight for the truth, who will? David knew that the Lord was fighting for him, but David still had to be armed. And so do we. Next. God's children can have great confidence in even the most trying situations. You'd be hard-pressed to find a situation more gut-wrenching than that. One of the two men was going to die that day. David, from a physical standpoint, was undoubtedly the underdog. The odds were against him. That was a very trying situation, but David still exhibited confidence. Why? Because of the God he served. We all have trying times. It may be physical, emotional, financial. We may be in a spiritual rut. We always have room and reason for confidence. Confidence that if we serve God, He will be loyal to us. That with God, all things are possible. With God, we can succeed. David knew that, and we should know that. Too many Christians are in a state of depression. They've got a gloomy outlook. The sky is always falling. Christians should have a joy that exists in spite of the circumstances. The same joy that Paul and Silas could have in the inner part of the prison, singing praises at midnight. God never promised that it would be easy. God never promised that things would always go our way, that things would always turn out just the way we wanted. But God did promise that He'll go through it with us. And as God's children, we can have great confidence in even the most trying situations. Just two more. Today's battles may be preparing us for even greater conflicts. As Don said, I started preaching full-time when I was 19. And the older I get, the more I realize, man, I had no idea. I had no idea. Preaching is not easy. You know, sometimes brethren will joke, you know, preachers only work a couple hours on Sunday and that's about it. Listen, there's a reason I have gray hair at 32. It's not easy. And there have been times when I've had some situations. Situations where I had to take a chance and stand for the truth regardless of the circumstances or violate my conscience and my convictions. And I'll tell you, when you take a stand for what is right, sometimes the physical consequences are painful. And you know, there have been a couple of instances in particular where at the time I'm thinking, how could this possibly be happening? You know, we're working so hard. We're preaching the truth. We're doing what's right. How could this possibly be happening? I even thought about getting out of preaching once things got so hard. But in hindsight, looking back years later, I realized that God was sharpening me. That there was actually a benefit to all of that. I'm a better man for it, a better preacher for it. David had fought a lion and a bear. He had no way of knowing at the time that God was preparing him for something even greater. God was sharpening David. And when we face, whether we're an elder, a preacher, or just a regular member, regardless, when we face those situations, keep that in mind. You know what? God may be doing this to prepare us for something down the road even greater. I believe that happens. God prepared David providentially. And I believe that God prepares us. And number eight, I think it's eight, it might be seven, the final point. Young people can be good examples of faith. You know, sometimes I feel like we sell our young people short. We say things like, well, he's just a teenager. Yeah, he's obeyed the gospel. He's become a Christian. But he's only, come on, let's cut him some slack. He's only a teenager. Or, you know, they're going to sow their wild oats. Why do we do that? You know, it's kind of like that parent. If you have a parent at home who sits his son down at the table and says, look, son, all I want you to do is get a C. Please just get a C. If you can just get a C, I'll be happy. What is the best that child's going to do? Get a C. You set the bar low, that's where he'll be. Versus a parent who says, you know what, you can make A's, I expect you to make A's. Chances are that student's going to do much better in school. Don't set the bar so low. Don't count them out before they even get started. Do you realize that some of the greatest examples of faith in the Bible were young people, teenagers? Joseph, remember the story of Joseph? He was a young person. David, he was a young person. Mary, she was a young person. Timothy, he was a young person. Some of the greatest examples of faith were young people. You don't have to be old to have convictions. You don't have to be seasoned to stand strong. Don't count out the young people. Isn't that what they were kind of doing with David on the battlefield that day? David, you can't do this. You're too young. God gives us all His Word, and He expects us all to live by it. And I'm convinced that when you encourage young people to be all they can be for the Lord, they usually won't disappoint. But if you take the approach, well, you're young and we don't expect much out of you, and you know, we'll just see how it goes, they probably won't succeed. Don't sell out the young people. Set the standard high and expect them to meet it. Encourage them to meet it. And Lord willing, like David, they will. All right, well, that's the story of David and Goliath. A lot of lessons we could learn. Maybe you've got lessons I didn't think of. But I hope now you realize it's much more than a children's story. David and Goliath, filled with lessons for all of us. Let me ask you one final question. If David were here right now and he had never obeyed the gospel, what do you suppose he would do? Don't you agree he'd obey the gospel right now? You can do the same by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be immersed in water for or unto the forgiveness of sins. If you'll take those simple steps, you'll rise up out of that watery grave born again, cleansed by the blood of Christ and on the road that leads to heaven. You admire David. As we went along, you were probably saying, man, what a great guy David was. What a great lesson. What a great example. Don't just admire him, imitate him. If David were here, he would obey the gospel. Because he loves the Lord. Are there any Davids among us? If you're subject to the call of the gospel, don't delay. For the sake of your soul, come now as we stand and sing.